It was made quite known to me that we have never sung this song, which boggled my mind. I thought that we had sung it many times. It's an old standard. I guess if you're old, it's but it's just a standard hymn, and we're going to sing it again then, because it fits so well with I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life. We have a story to tell. If you just look at the first phrase of each verse, we have a story to tell to the nations. We have a song to be sung to the nations. We have a message to give to the nations. We have a Savior to show to the nations. And then in regard to the tale, we have a story to tell in the first verse that shall turn their hearts to the right. Jesus Christ is the right. A story of truth. Jesus Christ is the truth and mercy. A story of peace and light. A story of peace and light. And then in the second verse, a song that shall lift their hearts to the Lord. A song that shall conquer evil. And shatter the spirit and the sword. And then the third, dealing with a message to give to the nations that the Lord who reigneth above has sent us his Son to save us and show us that God is love. And then the fourth, a Savior to show to the nations who the path of sorrow hath trod, that all of the world's greatest great people may come to the truth of God, and dealing with who and what Jesus Christ is. And we'll sing it again. I was just really surprised when more than just one or two let it be known to me we have not sung that hymn. And but we will, and because it's a great hymn. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word, and to rely by faith on God the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher of truth. Let us pray. Now, Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves this evening with others who are like-minded for the purpose of worshiping you in spirit and in truth and understanding your word, understanding our relationship with you. And so, Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we may accurately understand the passages before us and apply these truths to our lives. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open the Word of God just to warm into our study. First John, of course. First John 1. First John 1. It is so important, people, that we know how to recover from sin. There's just no way that we're going to be able to fulfill our purpose if we have the damage of sin as believers. You know it. I started to say I'll be honest with you, but you know it. There are a lot of different ways of sin, and a lot of people teach different ways of recovering from sin. And there are those who will go into the same book that you and I will look at, and they'll see some work. They'll see obedience. They'll see that man must do something to recover from sin. They will see that man can do something, that man must obey, that man must be obedient, that man has to do different things to recover from sin. And they'll find it in this book. I don't find that in this book. I find that the only way that you and I can recover from sin is it's got to be the work of God. It's His glory, it's His power that is going to pull us out of the damage of any category of sin, any individual sin that we may commit against Him. This is His grace. This is His love. This is His mercy. And in another respect, there's just nothing that we can do. And there are a lot of people, there are a lot of Christians who are saved by grace and saved by faith, but when it comes to being a believer, they have different ways of being delivered from sin. They have what really comes down to a hyper-Calvinism form of spirituality. What I mean by that is that what the hyper-Calvinists believe on the left side of the chart, which deals with an unbeliever, what hyper-Calvinism is that here is the sinner, and before he can have faith, there is something between his sin, being a sinner, and his faith, and that is that he is already elect and delivered. He is already delivered, and only those who God delivers are able to have faith. And what happens on this side over here, what's going on in a lot of the body of Christ today, is there are a lot of people who believe the same thing over here, that there is sin, and then there is recovery, and then there is faith. And this tells you a great deal about what a person believes. It tells you a great deal about what they believe about God, what they believe about man, and what they believe about sin. That there is something that man can do, his obedience, that he can obey, or that he can do something or say something, whatever it may be, and recover and then have this faith. This whole battle that I touched upon Sunday morning in dealing with the new nature and understanding the new nature, that it doesn't need faith. And the people are actually saying that over here the unbeliever cannot do anything, but when they get over on this side, the believer must work it out himself. The believer must do something himself. The believer is responsible here. I don't understand that thinking in our relationship with God. I don't understand that kind of God that they propose to have, that and the man himself in the sinner who is now in sin as a believer, that he can do something in sin that will cause him to recover other than a faith reliance on God and then God doing it. So many of the passages in the Word of God and the epistles to the church just go back and say, don't you remember how you were saved? Go back to how you received it. Go back to how you began all of this. And that is how it is going to happen as a believer. In fact, a lot of times when the writers of the epistles to the church give us the gospel, they're not giving it to unbelievers. They're giving it to believers. And the reason that it's there, and I'll show you this in other studies, but the reason that it is there is so they will go back to how you were delivered from sin as an unbeliever. And that's what you need to do as a believer, to come out from sin and to serve God. But there are just so many different ways today of understanding this and of teaching this. And those who seceded from this very congregation have accepted an obedience type of spirituality, that if you work hard enough and if you do enough, is that word do enough, then God is going to give you the Holy Spirit. What do I need Him for? If I can take one step without the Holy Spirit, people, then I don't need Him for the second step. If I can take one step without it being a faith, then I don't need faith for the second step. It's absurd. And where we start out is a person starts out dead in sin as a born-again believer and must rely totally on God for recovery. And it's just such a battle on how we recover from sin. And one of the passages that has been confusing, but it's not the only one, here's 1 John 1:9, and there are other passages that have been confusing on this. I was in Phoenix and was in a bookstore and found, I want us to get some more of the Campus Crusades little pamphlets in dealing with the spirit-filled life. You can buy, they're just literally, let's just say there's about 40 different books right now in various Christian type bookstores that deal with the Holy Spirit, and it's virtually impossible to really learn from any of them how they're teaching to come out of sin into the Holy Spirit. Most of them, it's obedience. Man does something. But I noticed in, I have not picked it up before, but I picked up Bill Bright's book in the bookstore. See, when you're with pastors, they love to go to Christian bookstores, and I was with Dan and John, and we went to a bookstore. And so I went over and picked up Bill Bright's book, and it was so refreshing because in one page, in dealing with this aspect of it, he says, we are saved by faith. And then he progresses from that study into the Holy Spirit, and then there's another big title. We are filled with the Spirit by faith. And it's so refreshing to see that he just clearly laid out how we're saved, how we're filled with the Spirit. And when we come to that point of our study, I've found so many others that just say it in so refreshing, so powerful a way that you will clearly understand. And that we're not here, you know, propagating something that just hasn't been taught before, because it seems like that sometimes, because I tell you, there are very few, even in the Bible church movement, who really believe that we're filled with the Spirit by faith, and I'm sorry. And sometimes maybe I even get a little defensive about it, and I really shouldn't. It's the heart of Christianity, to trust God. I mean, that is fundamentally our message to the unbelieving world. That's our message to the world. Trust God. You know, to know and trust Him. And it's just in reading some of the people were saved by faith. They're very, very good on that. And then they, over here, though, it changes. The ideal of grace and faith and everything changes. And I haven't quite been able to tap into this book on how they do that. But it is so important. I want to know when I sin, what do? I don't want to sin. And that's another question. And that comes when I'm in the power. But when I have sinned, when you have someone that you love, a husband, a wife, a friend, and you've offended them, hurt them, it's vital to know, what do I have to do? What is it that I have to do to make this relationship right again? And this is never more true than it is for you and for me in our relationship with God. What do I have to do? And one of the problematic passages in the Word of God is John, 1 John 1 and verses 6. Chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 2. That's what we're in the midst of looking at. And it's so beautiful what John is doing here, because he takes us to the essence of God and to knowing God. To knowing God and how God is going to deal with us. It's vital to know that. Because what Satan has done is got us so frightened of God. And, you know, if you sin, boy, God is going to come and get you, and he's going to take away things and take away your eternal life. And, well, okay, I believe in eternal security, so I know he's going to do that. Take away your service, take away something from you, or withhold something. That isn't the God that's in the Bible. And we've already looked at 1 John 1. We've looked at the first phrase, 1:9. We've looked at if we confess our sins. We've dealt with all of that. I mean, we've studied more than you'll ever want to know. Probably we've already forgotten a lot that we've studied. He, God, is, and now we come to two essence of God, but they're essence of action. They're not stagnant, and I want to show you that tonight. He is faithful and righteous, and tonight we take up and righteous. Again, it refers to God the Father, and here we have another essence or attribute at work here. Now, the introductory principle at this point is stop denying. We come before God, acknowledge our sins in our life, and this brings us into thinking of these two qualities in God's character. If you properly understand them, they are caused not of fear that God is going to do something, but comfort and encouragement. It has to do with what kind of a God I have. Let me go back to the Moran Act. You know the Moran Act? It's in all the cop shows. You have a right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you. Well, I learned something about those that I'm talking with, that if I talk to this person, they're going to listen to everything I say and hold it against me. So I think twice about it. But in our relationship with God, when you understand and know God, He's the kind of God, if you remember His faithfulness and His righteousness, I can go to God, I can acknowledge and confess my sins to Him, and He's not going to come down and just beat me to death. He's not going to hold it against me. And I don't have to be afraid to do that. So what happens is we come to God, and we're brought to memory, He's going to be faithful. Not to me. He's going to be righteous. And I don't have to be fearful of that. And I want to deal with that as we study His righteousness tonight. Now, some people have the idea, if you combine, so this is the way Satan has us thinking. And you can go to the Bible, and you can study these kinds of things and find different passages and come up with this stuff. And here's what some people see. You take the holiness of God. God is holy. That is His perfect standard and His justice. He's a God of justice. So you take the holiness of God, and then you bring into the equation the horror of sin. And what happens then, and what Satan wants us to do then, is that he is to be feared. If you combine that God is holy, and then you take sin, and in your first thought, boy, that's it. God's just going to squash you. You've done wrong. And He's holy. He's righteous, and He's just. And because He's a just God, and because you've sinned, boom, He's going to take away things. And that's what these people thought in 1 John. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. I think we've well covered that with you now. It goes all the way back to this is what happened in the garden. But when you combine, well, we're going to see, not only do you not have to fear, but when you combine these two great attributes, it's going to appeal to you and draw us to Him for blessing and not cursing. And the word righteous or just is a complex word. Again, we could spend hours on it. I'm going to try to finish it up tonight. Just like last week, we were able to take up faithfulness. Let's see if we can take up this aspect of His righteousness tonight, just to gear us into our thought pattern. First of all, we'll know the Greek word. It's a Greek adjective, the descriptive adjective, and it is dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, dikaios, dikaios. And the kaios is used both of men and God in the Bible, of God as being just or righteous. And again, God does not choose to be just or righteous. God is just. Secondly, this is a title of Jesus Christ in Acts 3:14. I'll just give these to you. We won't take time to turn to them. But this Jesus Christ is called just in Acts 3:14. Acts 7:52, Acts 22:14. It is used to describe God the Father, as here in our own passage, 1 John 1:9. The third principle, to John, what is not the chaos is sin. And just to show you that, look with me at 1 John 5:17. Let's turn over and look together. 1 John 5:17. All unrighteousness, that which is not the chaos, is sin. And then chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, let's look at that together. Verse 5, and you know that He appeared in order that to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. So with John, he thinks in terms of righteousness and the absence of sin. So we're going to see the holiness of God in our study combined with His faithfulness, and that brings us to point 4 that's so important. And I'm going to say this slowly because I'd like you to get it down. In our context, 1 John 1:9, John declares that God is righteous or just. Ordinarily, when you think of sin and the justice of God, the righteousness of God, which is perfect, we are prone to think of judgment. And again, why not? Sin is unrighteousness. That's why I just showed you that passage. And God is righteous. And God must judge all unrighteousness or all sin. Therefore, it is natural to relate sin and judgment. That when I sin, I'm going to receive some punitive action from God. Now, this is the normal way we think. And I want you to follow through all of this. As this Satan uses, guess what I've said? You sin, and God is going to get you. That's what kind of God he is. He's going to get you. He's going to take away something from you. He's going to go into some punitive action against you. And this is exactly what happened in the garden in Paradise Lost. Adam sinned. God came and judged. The judgment was death. He has to do this. He's holy. So, wow, boy, that cues me in. I've got to be careful because he's going to come and bring death to me. He's going to come and bring judgment against me if I sin. So the holiness of God came in, took away the life of Adam in the garden. He died. Therefore, Satan is still trying to keep men in a fearful dread of God when we sin. Hide from God. Run from God. That's what Job's all about. Job is about what kind of God we have. And the message of Satan was in his three friends, Job's three friends, and they made it clear, boy, Job, if you're good, God will bless, but Job, God's disciplining you, you're suffering, therefore, God is going to get you. That's what kind of God we have, you see. That's what Satan wants us to think. That's the way that Satan has us geared to think. Now, continuing. This opposition to sin by the holiness of God. This opposition to sin by the holiness of God is usually thought to mean and to result in a punitive manifestation of God. That's why we fear it, because he's going to come in and get us some punitive action. And therefore, and this is important, and therefore, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, is always equivalent to condemnation. Now, this is the way we think. This isn't truth. I'm just telling you, this is the way most people think. This is the way Satan wants us to think. Because this goes from the book of Job. There's so much that if you can grasp the book of Job, it's the unique book of the Old Testament. All the other books of the Old Testament are what? They're to the nation of Israel. Job is the only book that's not to the nation of Israel. It's a unique book. And Revelation is the unique one in the New Testament. But it's such a framework for the whole of the Bible. And this is the way most people are going to deal with God. Just this way, that if you add holiness and sin, it's going to result in condemnation. It's equivalent to punitive action. Now here's the point. But in 1 John 1:9, the justice of God is related to forgiveness. And I want you to burn that in your soul. I want you to have that as an understanding of your God. The righteousness of God, the justice of God is related to forgiveness of sins and cleansing from sins. It's related to our forgiveness. It's related to our cleansing. When you think of the righteousness or the justice of God, don't think in terms of the punitive action and some kind of stern action from God. This is what Satan wants you to think. But I want you to begin to see here is that related to his righteousness, not something to be feared, is related our cleansing and our forgiveness. Now, let me give you a principle. The justice or the righteousness of God should not always be related to punitive action. Should not always be related to punitive action. Where God is going to come in and take away something from you or make your life miserable. God's forgiveness is a function of His righteousness. God's forgiveness. So often we relate condemnation with His righteousness. I want you to start getting into your mind and dealing with God that God's righteousness or God's justice is related to forgiveness. So let's word it this way. God's forgiveness is a function of His righteousness. We already know it's a function of His love. But what I want you to see is that it is a function of His righteousness. Now let me just talk with you a moment and then continue our study. Just permit me to just talk with you. God, what I want to do is just take everything I'm going to study, but I just want to tell you. I like the way the old black preacher said, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. And that's three times, you ought to get it one way or another. So let me tell you what I'm going to tell you in dealing with this. And I love you people. You've already been tested through fire, and a lot of this you understand, but it's so important to know God. It's so important to know how God is going to act and why we can appeal to God. And we're dealing with God's holiness. We're dealing with the fact that God is a just God. God is a perfect, righteous God. And because of that, He must condemn. And we know that. But yet I've made a very strong point that forgiveness is a function of His righteousness. Okay, He must, and He did. He judged sin. All must die. So this is His judgment. But what He did out of His love, He took that sentence off of us, He took it off of us, and He put it on His Son on the cross. Now, God, in dealing with us, in dealing with sins in our life, His holiness still has to be involved, but now He is faithful to the work of His Son on the cross. He is righteous in forgiving and cleansing because His Son has already paid the price for sin. And when I get to it, in fact, I gave you about a month ago to correct the translation. He has already what? He has already forgiven. He has already cleansed. And I'll come back and show you justification in the Greek for that translation. But the whole point is He is faithful. That's the same which we studied last week, and He is righteous related to forgiveness. He can forgive us because His Son has already borne the judgment. He took His judgment and He put it on His Son. So now God's righteousness is right when He forgives us our sins and cleanses us. Now, if you'll turn with me to Romans, let me give you the passage because we're going to look at several passages tonight. Romans, first of all, let's look together at Romans 3. And we're going to read, so you have it in your notes, and then we'll turn to it, 21 to 26. Romans 3, 21 to 26. Let's take a look. Romans 3, 21 to 26. Let's take a look. 21 to 26. And I think just by the reading, you'll be able to pick it up. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God. Here it is. The righteousness of God. And that's the same thing we're dealing with in 1:9. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is satisfied with faith directed into salvation, our eternal salvation, in Jesus Christ. For those who believe, for there is no distinction by that between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. Now justified relates to His righteousness. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So, God is right, righteousness, God is right in forgiving because of what His Son did on the cross. Verse 25. Whom? Jesus Christ. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Let people think with me a moment. I don't think we have to turn there. I think I've read it enough with you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. If there is in John a mechanic, I have no problem with that word. If there is in John a mechanic for recovering from sin, it's not in 1:9. It's in chapter 2, verse 2. That's where it is. Because we recover as unbelievers or believers through the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross. How do I know that? Because that's what John says in chapter 2, verse 2. For Christ is a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the whole world. He is a propitiation for our sins as a believer. He is a propitiation for the sins of the world. Now let me ask you something. How do you and I appropriate the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross? It's right here in your passage. You just can't walk away from what it clearly states for us right here. Verse 25. Whom God the Father, displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. You want the propitiatory work of Christ as an unbeliever credited to you? How do you get it? Now, I've learned, John Miller, the older man's church where I was, really nice size church, and John Hinch's church, and Dan Hill, and they talk to their people, and they get answers back. I see that here, and y'all just sit there and look at me, and I don't know if that means we're not going to answer you, or we don't know the answer, or we're really all asleep. But it's so clear here that we appropriate it by faith. The Bible is very clear. That's how we appropriate the propitiatory work of Christ, through faith. So if there is a mechanic in John, 1 John, people, it's in chapter 2, verse 2, faith. That's how we appropriate it. Now let's continue reading. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate, look what it says, His righteousness. And what does John say in 1 John 1:9? He is faithful and righteous to have forgiven and to have cleansed. Why? Because of the work of His Son on the cross, to demonstrate His righteousness. See, there's a battle. And I didn't do this battle. There are people who want to say, only the righteousness of God is the issue in the gospel. I come along and say, our point of contact with God is His love. People don't get into that. They're both a demonstration. We've already seen that. God demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here He demonstrates His righteousness. Look at it. What it says here, verse 26, for the demonstration, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation but through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness. Righteousness is an act. We've seen that love is an act. Righteousness is active. It's functional. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. What does that mean? That means take all the sins that have been previously committed by man. He passed over judgment. And what? He saved it all to put on His Son on the cross. Malachi 3:26. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we go to our model, and on the left side of our model, how are we saved? By the righteousness and the justice of God, as well as the love of God. And how? By faith. And then when we come over here, as we're seeing in 1 John 1:9, and I'll show you other passages, it doesn't change. It still appeals to His righteousness and to our faith. So this is the Romans passage. All right, the principle. Sin and righteousness of God, or the justice of God, do not always result in punitive action. But as here, it results in forgiveness and mercy and cleansing. Does not always have to end in condemnation, but can result in forgiveness and cleansing, salvation, or deliverance. Now, question, what's the difference? What is the difference when the righteousness of God, that the righteousness of God, the justness of God, that He is just, plus sin, does not always have to result in some type of punitive condemnation? Doesn't always have to result in some type of, we'll just put in, punitive action. Punitive action. It can result, the righteousness or the justice of God plus sin can also result in forgiveness and cleansing. What determines the difference? Let me just say, what determines the difference? Tell me. What determines the difference whether the holiness of God plus sin is going to result in punitive action or result in forgiveness and cleansing? And what does it from our perspective? Our faith. Our faith is the if someone says no, then they're going to go into condemnation. If someone says yes, I believe, they're going to go into forgiveness and cleansing. It's our faith that makes the difference. You give the gospel. You give the gospel to an unbeliever. And you tell the unbeliever all he has to do is to believe in Jesus Christ because Christ is born. And he says no. Then he stands condemned. Romans chapter 1, all through Romans, but Romans 8, that we are no longer under condemnation. Why are we not under condemnation? Because of our faith. Those who reject it, they are under the condemnation, no faith. He's looking for our faith. And this is true of us. Go to our model. This is true over here as unbelievers. He's looking for our faith. He's looking for our faith as believers. This is what makes the difference. You take the holiness of God. God is a righteous God. Plus sin. Now, whether or not it results in condemnation or cleansing and forgiveness is going to be determined by our faith. That's going to be the difference. Our part is our faith. He's already done the work. And what He's looking for is our faith. Our faith in God results in God's power working in our behalf, resulting in some deliverance. Let me put that again for you. Our faith, and this is true in so many different things, but our faith in God. Now, Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Our faith in God results. We'll elaborate on these things. Results in some. First of all, it results in activating. Let me put it this way. In activating the power of God. Activating the power of God on our behalf and results in some form of deliverance or salvation. Some form of deliverance. As an unbeliever, deliverance from the penalty of sin. As a born-again believer, deliverance from the power of sin. It's our faith that puts God's power into action. This is what our faith will do. Our act of faith in God. What our faith in God does, people, it results in God going into action. Our faith, this is our faith, puts God into action. He grabs hold and He delivers us in some form, as unbelievers, as believers. Some form of deliverance. And then I'll add to this later, resulting in some form of righteousness. An imputed righteousness of salvation, a living righteousness in our lives, and then the righteousness we receive in heaven. It's always going to result in something given to us from God.
But the only way you and I are going to activate God's power to work in our life, to deliver or save us, is our faith. So let me go over it. Our faith in God results in the activation of God's power on our behalf. I trust God, some member of the Godhead declared in His Word, that activates that member of the Godhead to go into work, His power, my faith, His power. This will result in some form of salvation, some form of deliverance. Sozo, it's used for the believer and unbeliever, unbeliever and believer. Mostly in the epistles, it refers to the believer. Some form of deliverance in my life. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance through the storms and through the tests and through the sufferings and through the adversity. My faith not only delivers from the penalty and the power of sin, but it is the power of God to deliver when you and I are under testing and under pressure and under suffering and under adversity. It activates His power to deliver us through it in such a way that gives Him glory. And it's going to result in our deliverance. It's going to result in our deliverance from sin. It's going to result in our deliverance through a test, through suffering that Satan throws at, through testing that he might give, through adversities in life. You and I, our part, our work, is to continue to trust God. And this is going to result in our deliverance, our salvation, and then we'll see later, it also will result in some form of righteousness in our life. We're not righteous because we live a righteous life. That's impossible. We are righteous because of activating God's power. God's power is what's going to make the difference there. Now, what Satan desires for us to think as unbelievers or believers, again, that sin plus holiness of God, integrity of God, is always going to result in condemnation, always going to result in some type of punitive action. Therefore, man should always have a dreadful fear of God. Man should have to do something before God. We should have to work people. We should have to do something to recover from sin. It has to be obedience. It has to be living moral. It has to change your life. It has to be something, because God is going to get you if you don't. And people, that's what he wants us to believe. And all through this book, you know, it says, you trust me. I will deliver you. I will do it. My power. Not your power. You can't live by the law as an unbeliever. You can't live by the law as a believer in the flesh. You're going to need my power in order to do it. I will deliver you. But Satan wants us to always be afraid of God's holiness, God's righteousness. God isn't going to tolerate that. And you sin and you're no good. People, this is why he's called the accuser. The accuser. He darts up to heaven. Darts up to heaven. And just goes out there and says, look what all this believer's done. And he names your name. And he goes through things that you've done. And he just reads it off. And he accuses it. He says that God cannot use you. He cannot use you. Because you sin. And then he comes to you and say, boy, you are really, really low. You are really, really scumbag doing what you're doing. God can't use you. The two things that Satan always appeals to people, and don't forget it. Two things. One, he appeals to our weaknesses and to our strengths. He appeals to our weaknesses to show us how we are not deserving of anything, how undeserving we are. He will use your weaknesses, and we all have them, to show us how undeserving we are of anything from God. He will use your strength to show you how deserving you are before God. If you'll just rely on your strength, if you'll rely on your ability to do something, your ability to learn doctrine, your ability to serve, your ability to be moral, your ability to be emotional, whatever it may be. He's got something for every person, whatever their strengths may be. He's going to use both. I mean, this guy's a genius. Whatever your weaknesses are, he will show you how undeserving you are before God. Whatever your strengths are, he'll show you how you should feel that you're very appropriate and deserving before God, because you are this. Whatever it may be, whatever your strengths are. I'm very self-disciplined. I'm very smart in doctrine. I have a lot of service ability, whatever it may be. So he uses both ends of the spectrum of what we are. But in this perspective, he tries to accuse us and cause us to feel inadequate before God. Now, the justice of God, the perfect righteousness of God, are related to salvation and forgiveness, and this has always been the case. Look with me at Isaiah 45, and we're going to just read 20 and 21. So you can put it down, and then let's turn. Isaiah 45, 20 and 21. Let's look at it. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. You know, Herman doesn't teach anymore on Sunday night. He doesn't teach on Thursday night. I wonder what he's doing with all his time. He must be laying out in the sun, bleaking it, loafing, not really earning his money. We giving him too much money? Let me tell you something. I'm using the time. We're going to go through. I got about three things that we're going to study. And one of those is going to be, we're going to go through Isaiah 40 through 66. Not so much in a verse by verse, but in a flow of the argument. We're going to do the same thing in Romans, and then I want to get back to spiritual love and a couple other things that I'm working on in my office. But this is a great section of scripture, Isaiah 40 through 66. But let's look at Isaiah 45 in the midst of all of this, and look at 20 and 21. Isaiah 45, 20 and 21. Vernon McGee called Isaiah the fifth gospel. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah, because the whole story of Christ is in Isaiah 40 through 66. Let's look at right now at Isaiah 45, 20. Gather yourselves and come. Now, this is what he's dealing with. Together yourselves and come. And then he says, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry out about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot deliver. They pray to a God who cannot save. Now verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Now, what he's doing here, just to tie you into what is going on in the battle right here, is he's laying a charge to Satan. Satan said that he would be like God. Well, one of the primary truths of God is that God can tell you what is going to happen before it ever comes about, and it will happen. This is one of the proofs of God. And God is saying to Satan in this chapter, I can do that. Now you do it. See if you can do it. See, I will tell you what's going to happen. See if you can stop me. Now you say to us, you tell us what is going to happen, and see if you can bring it about. Now let's see if we can follow. Declare. Set forth your case. See, I declared and set forth mine. I will save, and I'll do it alone. Now, you declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them counsel together. Who has anointed this from of old? So who, in other words, or who has, excuse me, not anointed, who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? Satan, you didn't. I did. You can't do this. And there is, now watch this, and there is no God, no other God, besides me. And again, I hope that now, those of you who come to our study, now know that when you see that, that ought to raise a flag. Why is God saying that? God knows He's the only God. Is it just some form of a, does He have some kind of a problem here? No. Satan has said he would be like God. In fact, in Isaiah, I'll show you a passage later, where Satan says, of all things, I am. Now that's a great title for God. I am is God's name. Moses said, what should I tell the people your name is? You tell them I am. Which means No one before me, no one after. I've always been. And Satan comes up and dares to say, I am. So there's a great battle in the angelic conflict and the spiritual warfare going on. That's where this comes from. There is no other God besides me. Now watch this. A righteous God, and related to his righteousness is not judgment, but what? Deliverance. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. There's none like me. I am righteous and a Savior. The word for Savior is Yahshua, where he says, here, a righteous God and a Savior. Now, the word for Savior is the word Yahshua. It's like this. And that's Y-A-S-H-A, Yahshua. Now, I'm not going to go through tonight in dealing with the Y's and the J's, but if I just will put in parentheses here, J, Yahshua, you're beginning to see Joshua, and rather than Yahshua, but we have Yahshua. The noun is also Yahshua, salvation. Yahshua, and you just take the same thing. We'll take Yahshua, and you have a Y-A, Yah, and then this is an S-H-U, Yahshua, and what you have with this is Yahshua means salvation. Yahshua, it's a salvation. W-A or A-H sound here, and this is Savior. So you have Joshua, if we change the Y to a J, and that's what it means, deliverer. And just as this is just like in the Greek, the word salvation or Savior, what does it mean? It means deliverer. And I like the word deliverer because so often when people see the word salvation in the Bible or Savior in the Bible, all they can think about is eternal salvation or redemptive salvation. And we're going to see that this word, both in the Old and New Testament, refers to the unbeliever as well as the believer. And this is why sometimes people think they can lose their salvation. Because you look at certain passages where you have that word, and you think it means redemptive salvation, and it sounds like you're going to lose it. We'll see this tomorrow night. It's a perfect example tomorrow night. And people say, well, you can lose your salvation. See, it says here. No, you have to realize the word is used, it means deliverer. And there is our eternal deliverance, and that's a one-shot deal, but our life is a life of being delivered. Our life is a life of being saved. And that's why in our little model, I'll have sin on both sides, and then faith, and then you come to recovery, or deliverance, or salvation on both sides. Recovery from sin, deliverance from sin, or salvation. We also have being saved through testing, and I'll show you that, delivered through testing in life. And this is by the Savior. So it comes to refer to deliverance. Now look, and I want you to notice here, salvation and deliverance alongside is perfect righteousness. I want you to start understanding, this is not something to be feared. His righteousness is part of the reason why when I go to Him and I trust in God, I'm delivered from the penalty and the power of sin as a believer. Penalty as an unbeliever, power as a believer. And it's related to His holiness. He's already taken care of it on the cross. It has to be a place. So just look again, because it's tied together in verse 21. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. What a beautiful phrase. Not something to be feared. His holiness, His righteousness is something that we can run to, not run from. And now let's just finish it up. Look at verse 22. Turn to me. And what? And be delivered. And be saved. See, turn to me. It's an idiom for faith. Trust me. Rely on me. See, turn to me. Trust and be saved. And how do we turn? That is by faith. All the ends of the earth. This is not just to Israel. This is beautiful. But you've got to know how to read this. Because if you look at this, it doesn't jump out at you. We're reading in the Old Testament to something the Israelites read. And then there's this phrase in the midst of all of this. All the ends of the earth, that includes Gentiles. this coming Savior is going to save Gentiles, dogs, not just Jews. It's going to be powerful. Then he says, for I am God, and there is no other, not Satan. And when we go through Isaiah, every time you see that, I want the angelic conflict, the invisible warfare to jump out. Why is God saying that? Because of Satan. Why is God making such a big deal? For I am God, and there is no other. Verse 21, and there is no other God besides me. Verse 22, for I am God, and there is no other. What's the deal? There's a battle going on. And people, this is why this phrase, I am God, and there is no other, is why faith. Not only is it faith, not only are we delivered in redemptive salvation by faith and delivered in our sanctification or our perfection as far as our life is concerned from the power of sin as believers by faith, not only is it, but I hope that you can guard it and defend it so much because I want you to understand why. Because there's a battle. And any time that someone comes along and says that they can do it, so here is God and Satan in this great battle. And our part, man's part in this whole thing, is our faith. Are we going to direct our faith toward God, or are we going to direct our faith toward creature power? And I'm talking about even the new spiritual creature. Is it something that I don't need God? Something that I can do? And any time, this is what Satan wants us to do. That's why he's very cleverly in advanced theology, if you want to use that word, advanced theology. He's just taken this whole idea of a new man, new nature, and said, you don't need God. You don't need to trust God. And people are buying it. Fundamentalist Bible churches. Just another way. You go all the way back to the garden. You don't need him. You'll be like him. In the new nature, you're a God. You're a God on your own. You don't need to trust God. This has been his message from the beginning. It's not just faith. It's why it's faith. Because there's a battle between God and Satan. I am God. I deliver. I deliver from beginning to end. I don't stop delivering. I am the Savior, the Deliverer. So we have to appreciate not only why faith, but that it is faith. And it's faith because of this relationship. Our God and only our God has provided the way of salvation or deliverance from sin and from judgment related to his righteousness. Now let's finish reading. Verse 22. Turn to me and be saved. That's faith. All the ends of the earth, everyone. For I am God and there is no other. Verse 23. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. Righteousness is an action. This refers to the coming Messiah. This is an action. And will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Only in Christ. Men will come to him. And all who were angry at him, all of those who were angry at him, they were angry at him in dealing with the manner in which he did or did not do what they wanted. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and be glory, will glory. In the Lord. And how do we appropriate that? By faith. We will be justified and will glory. And that is because God is what? God is faithful. This is God's faithfulness coming up in the future at the cross in the church age. And we see the whole picture in Isaiah of what he's talking about when the Word comes. We're going to be in glory in Christ. Well, we will resume at this point next Wednesday night. Let's close in, or Tuesday night. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we praise you for the God you are. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you are a righteous and faithful God. That your Son has accomplished all the work and that the Spirit is sent to appropriate it in us if we will but trust. If we will but turn to you as unbelievers, as believers. It doesn't change. You are the deliverer. You are the Savior. We praise you. We thank you for delivering us from the power of sin. It comes in and takes control, and the flesh rules. And we hate it. And we have no power over it. But you have given us that power if we will but trust you. Father, it is our purpose to live our life to glorify you. And we understand that our part in the work, our work as Christians, is the work of faith. And it's so difficult, Heavenly Father. Sometimes it's easier to obey you than to trust you. But that's our work, just to simply trust you. And you will work on our behalf. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.